Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this fifth day of April 2025. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another time of fellowship and turning our thoughts heavenward to behold our God from whom all blessings flow and hopefully become changed into his image. Welcome also to those that are here in the room, those listening on the phone, and those joining us on the recording. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. Have one announcement before we get into our main service, and that one announcement is that we had our first Wednesday midweek church service meeting after a long hiatus. We had that this past Wednesday, April the 2nd, and it was a wonderful service going into the importance of prophecy, how it affects our everyday lives, and it will continue to do so until probation closes. And so this next meeting is going to be an important one, and we hope to see more of you there. Again, that would be Wednesday at 6 p.m. Pacific or 9 p.m. Eastern here in the home church, and the next meeting is on the 9th of April. So we hope to see you then, dear ones. So that's the one announcement, and now we'll get into our service. Our opening song is Help Us Forgive. Help us forgive, forgiving, Lord, the wrong that others do. And when our hearts are pierced by pain, to bring the hurt to you. For on the cross you bore for us the curse, the scorn, the hate, and gave your life to live from us sin's cruel and crushing weight. Let grace unlock each prisoned heart, uncoil each fisted hand, until from hate our hearts are freed, our hands in love extend. And then the broken circle close, the broken friendships healed. Lord, hold us fast within the bonds by your forgiveness sealed. Thank you, Savior, for forgiving us even before we asked for forgiveness. And thank you for giving us an example in your own life how to forgive others. Well, that's what our sermon's about, dear ones. But before we get into it, please join with me for opening prayer. Beloved Father, we praise thy holy name for your great love, for your forgiveness and compassion, for holding out to us additional time to get ourselves ready, for revealing to us that the end of all things is at hand, sending your prophets to open our understanding to the signs of the times and the future that will soon become reality. Please forgive us for our slowness of mind. Forgive us for our hesitation, for our rejection of your love for so many years. And we thank you for being long-suffering and patient with us. We pray, dear Father, that we may behold your character in a greater way today, as revealed in the character of our Savior. We pray for thy Spirit to be given to us in rich abundance, that we might see clearly, that we might have heavenly wisdom and eye salve, that we might comprehend the truth as we may have never done so before. And Spirit, give us the courage to accept it, to allow it to dwell within our hearts and become part of our character. Help us to love the truth above all else and be saved by the truth. We meet here in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is your Son. And Father, we ask that thy presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts with the light of your truth. Spirit, be our teacher, our guide, our instructor, and remove all custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions. All barriers, let them be cast to the side so that the straight, clear, narrow, upward pathway of truth can be seen and we can examine ourselves in relation to this path. Are we on it? How far upward on the path are we, or have we yet to get on it? Help us to see clearly. And thank you so much for doing so. Dear Savior, as you're the great deliverer, you're also the great physician. I pray that you will bring deliverance to any affliction, sickness, disease, whether mental, physical, or spiritual, and set us free. Thank you so much for doing so. Be especially with Brother Dick and protect him and family from the severe weather that they may be going through at this moment, and bring him back in fellowship with us soon. And thank you that you're in control of all things. Thank you for being our strong deliverer and mighty fortress that we can run into and be safe. We have nothing to fear if we're connected with you. Thank you for this assurance and comfort and peace. It is in Jesus' name, our Prince of Peace, that we pray. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And this is part two in our series, The Power of Forgiveness. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to in this sermon, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID1174.htm. So lightministries.com/ID1174. www.lifeandliberty.htm. And our opening text is taken from Luke 6, verse 37, and it reads, "Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." So it's conditional, isn't it? So this reveals to us that we must forgive in order for ourselves to receive forgiveness. And last time we learned that when we break God's law, we commit sin. And that sin is either against God or against other human beings. And it is this sin that needs to be forgiven. We also discovered that this particular sin places us in debt to those whom we sinned against, and will remain bound and under solemn obligation to pay them back this debt, and will remain guilty until we pay it back. We also learned that when we come to God or Jesus and confess our sins against them, that they will not only freely pardon and forgive us the sin, but they will also remove all our indebtedness to them and will cleanse us from all guilt and unrighteousness that our sin caused. But unfortunately, when we confess our sin to other humans, the same free forgiveness and removal of our debt seldom occurs. And this is mainly because they just do not know how to properly forgive someone, as well as how to remove our debt to them because of our sin. Now, we then understood that the Hebrew and the Greek definitions of the words forgiveness, forgive, and forgiven involve a whole lot more than just the simple act of pardon. And this true biblical forgiveness, we saw, involves five different steps. The first step was that when a person comes to you acknowledging and confessing their sin against you and asking for your forgiveness, that you are to willingly receive them with respect. And this is irregardless of how much suffering they may have caused you. You're still to receive them with respect. The second step is that you're to help ease their mind, and you're to spare adding on to their guilt. And you do this by yielding to their desire for pardon, and then you freely forgive them. So that's the second step. The third step is that you're to cast, lay aside, omit, remit, forsake, put and take away the debt they owe you, no matter how large or small that debt might be. So that's the third step. The fourth step is that you're to lift, to raise, and hold them up so that you can send them forth relieved, happy, and free in the Lord. So that's the fourth step. And there's one more step. The fifth step is that whatever their debt and sin was, that you freely forgave and removed, that you're not to continue dwelling upon it, you're not to harbor it in your heart, you're not to ponder upon it, you're not to recall it later, but you're to let it go, to let it alone, to leave it and its memory in the past and remain there. So that's the fifth thing. Now, some may believe that this kind of biblical forgiveness, these five steps, is just way too broad, or it's way too lenient, or perhaps it's way too difficult to possibly be correct. So then we're going to begin looking at some examples of forgiveness that are found in the scriptures in order to see if it really backs up these five steps that we've gone through in true biblical forgiveness. We're going to see if there's examples in the scriptures that show these five steps to be followed. And we'll start at step number one. If you look at quote number two, the first step in true biblical forgiveness was that when a person comes to you acknowledging and confessing their sin against you and asking for your forgiveness, that you're to willingly receive them with respect, irregardless of how much suffering they've caused you. We're told in Psalms 86 verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So just as this verse reveals that God is good and ready to forgive all who come to him asking forgiveness, then we should also do the same. So this means that you're not to hold grudges against them. You're not to refuse them until you think that they have learned their lesson. But you're to mercifully accept and willingly receive them. We're also told in Ephesians 4, verses 29 to 32, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So these inspired words show us that any and all bitterness or wrath or anger or evil thoughts and bad feelings against those who've sinned against you are to be put away from your mind and heart. That you are to receive them with kindness, tender-heartedness, and be willing to forgive even those who have hurt you deeply. And in this way, your words to them will be seasoned with grace so that they can be lifted up and edified instead of your words being like arrows that pierce and hurt them even more. But unless you receive them in this gracious way, then you're in danger of grieving away from yourself the Holy Spirit. We're also told in Luke 6, verses 35 and 36. Love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And we're also told in Nehemiah 9, verse 17, "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." These inspired passages of Scripture reveal that if someone you consider to be an enemy comes to you in repentance and asking you for forgiveness, that you are to graciously receive them, you're to show them mercy, you're to treat them kindly, you're to do good to them, and forsake them not. And in fact, You are to be ready to pardon their sin even before they come to you asking your forgiveness. And dear ones, this kind of forgiveness before the fact is only possible if you truly love them in your heart and not hate them. We're also told in Luke 15, verses 17 to 20. And when he, or the prodigal son, came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now notice how this prodigal son was treated before he even asked for forgiveness. His father received him with compassion, affection, tenderheartedness, and respect. And why did his father treat him that way before he asked for forgiveness? One of the reasons why was because the prodigal son had already made the very difficult choice to swallow down his pride, to give up his stubbornness and rebellion, and then to return to the very person he had wronged so that he could repent, confess his sin, and ask for forgiveness. All those tough decisions had already been made. So his father recognized that his son had gained this great and mighty victory over self. And then he treated him with such tender compassion that his son knew that he would surely be granted forgiveness. And so then he freely confessed all his sin. He was treated so kindly before he asked that it gave him courage to ask. So dear ones, may we also receive those who come to us in repentance in the same compassionate way, so that our merciful treatment of them will also be an encouragement to lead them to freely confess all their sin to us as well. So this is how God's word reveals that we are to receive those who come to us seeking forgiveness. So we see that the first step is backed up by God's word. But how are we to forgive them? So now we come to the second step. If you look at quote number three, the second step in true biblical forgiveness is that you are to help ease their mind. You're to spare adding on to their guilty feelings by yielding to their desire for your pardon and then freely forgive them. But first of all, what is true biblical forgiveness based or founded upon? If you look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verses 18 to 19. The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God. So this verse shows us that forgiveness is to be based upon goodness toward those who repent. We're told in Ephesians 4 verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So this scripture reveals that forgiveness is to be based upon kindness and tender heartedness to one another. We're told in Numbers 14 verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. This verse shows us that forgiveness is based upon long-suffering and mercy toward the sinner. We're told in Psalms 25, verses 16 to 19. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. We're also told in Daniel 9, verses 18 to 19. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. These passages show us that we are to be interested in the life of the one who has sinned against us, that we're to take the time to recognize what difficulties they are involved in. And in this way, forgiveness can also be based upon compassion and pity for the one who sinned against us, and also as an effort to prevent their enemies from taking further advantage of the situation. So really having their interest at heart. We're also told in Psalms 32 verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So in forgiving all who confess and repent of their sins against you, then you are actually blessing them by forgiving them. Kind of a different way to look at it. So all these scriptural passages that reveal the true biblical forgiveness shows that it's based and founded upon goodness, kindness, tenderness, long-suffering, mercy, and blessing towards those who have sinned against you. But all of these graces must reside in your heart before you could forgive others in this way. In other words, it starts with you. We're told in Matthew 18, verse 35, from your hearts forgive everyone his brother or his sister their trespasses. So this reveals that forgiveness of those who have sinned against you must be from your heart and not just from your mind. So you're not just going through the actions. You are actually forgiving them from your heart. So then your forgiveness must be full and complete. not partial or lacking. If you're just going through the motions, then you really haven't forgiven them. If you just forgive them from your mind, but you harbor their sin in your heart, you haven't forgiven them. You have to forgive others from your heart. And the only way you can really do that is to have love for them in your heart. Which means you have to have God's love in your heart. But this brings up a question. Are all types of sin against us to be forgiven? Even the big ones. Are those to be forgiven? Now let's see some examples here. If you look at quote number 4 in Colossians 3 verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So even in quarrels. So this verse shows us that any and all arguments, any and all quarrels that we may have against another are to be forgiven. And no ill feelings are to be harbored. You know, sometimes discussions can turn into an argument that can then develop into a quarrel, and self rises up to lessen our Christian affection or respect or love towards those who oppose us. But we're not to allow this to occur. So when you're tempted to harbor ill feelings towards those who oppose you, instead, freely and lovingly forgive them and forbear or prevent anything from coming between you and them. So don't let the devil get in and make it bigger than it should be. Let's look at some other verses. From Daniel 9 verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. In Matthew 12:32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. In Psalms 25:11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. So these verses show us that no matter how bad and rebellious the sins were against us, or no matter what words were spoken, or how evil these words may have been, and irregardless of whether it was slander or lies or false accusations, no matter how great the sin was, all these types of sins are to be freely forgiven. Let's look at some other verses. In Psalms 103:3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, not just some. In Mark 3:28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. So not just any kind of sin, but blasphemy as well. So these verses reveal that we're not to forgive just some types of confessed sins, but every type of confessed sin, even the greatest and most hurtful of sins against us, are to be forgiven. Now, if you look in chapters 4 to 6 of Leviticus, and also chapter 15 of Numbers, you'll see that these are dealing with sacrificial system items. And you'll also notice that all who confess their sins were indeed forgiven. Not a single person was ever refused forgiveness. And it didn't matter how evil their sins were. They were forgiven. There was provision made for all types of sins to be forgiven. So this reveals to us that we are also to forgive any who come to us confessing their sins, and we are never to refuse to forgive them totally, even for the most evil of their sins against us. So all types of sins are to be forgiven. But what if someone continually sins against us? So it's not just like a one-time thing, right? It's over and over and over and over again. It's like they never learn. Should we also to forgive them? Well, if you look at quote number 5, in Luke 17, verse 4, and if he or she trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So this means that every time someone asks us forgiveness, that we are to forgive them, even if they have already sinned against us many times in a single day. Even if we know that they're going to sin against us in the future, we're still to forgive them in the present. We're told in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, and chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, dealing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. In other words, Pharaoh will not change. Moses knew this. Continuing. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And Moses forgave him, and he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. This passage reveals that Moses freely forgave Pharaoh his sin against him, even though Moses already knew that Pharaoh would not change for the better, but would stubbornly continue to repeat the same sin against him in the future. So then, dear ones, we should also forgive those who ask us, even if we're positive they're going to sin against us in the same way in the future. Now, another question comes up. Is there a fixed limit to forgiveness? If someone sins against me 1,000,000 times, should I forgive them the next sin? 1,000,001? And Christ dealt with this very issue. We're told, in quote number 6, we're told in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Now 70 times 7 is 490, right? So did Christ mean that there's a fixed limit of 490 sins that you can forgive against one person, and if they sin one more time, then you don't forgive them? And the answer is no. Christ meant that your forgiveness is to be without any limit. So even if someone sins against you thousands of times over the course of their life, you still to freely forgive them their next sin. So forgiveness is without limit. So then if we do forgive others their sins against us without limit, what will our forgiving them do for us? Now that's kind of a different way of looking at it, right? We've seen what it does for them. What does it do for us? You look at quote number 7. In Jeremiah 33, verses 8 and 9. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. So this inspired passage shows us that by freely forgiving those who repent, that this will bring us honor and joy. Why does it bring us joy? Because now the person has been forgiven and they're not going to lose salvation. Well, that's being joyful, right? Another way is you don't have to deal with it anymore. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen to this person if they don't repent, because now they've repented. Yeah, amen. Freedom, peace. But others will hear of your forgiveness to them, and they'll be led to follow the same example. And that also will bring joy, right? But what if we are not good or kind or tender-hearted or long-suffering or merciful or compassionate or full of pity to those who have sinned against us and want our forgiveness? What if we instead mistreat them and refuse to forgive them and thus add to their misery? Not only did they sin against us, but we won't forgive them for that sin. That adds misery onto their account. What's going to happen in that situation? If you look at quote number 8. From Job chapter 7 verses 13 to 16 and 19 to 21. When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me and terrifiest me, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. These verses reveal to us that if we do not help ease the mind of those seeking our forgiveness, but instead we add to their guilty feelings by not pardoning them freely, or perhaps continually complaining of their sin against us over and over again, thus making their life more miserable than it already might be, then they just might desire death rather than continue on living in such pain, guilt, and misery. In other words, we might be contributing to them committing suicide and losing eternal life. Dear ones, I pray that none of us would so mistreat someone that they come to loathe their life and wish for death. May we instead reveal love to those who we consider to be our enemies and not hate or mistreat them because of their sins that they've done against us. Let us not become an agent of the devil to hurt them more after they have become an agent of the devil to hurt us. Let us instead reveal Christ to them, a different way of life, a different way of handling the situation, and thus be a means of bringing them up instead of trying to push them down lower. But if we do not forgive others their sins against us, are there any consequences to us in doing so? If we refuse to forgive others, are there any consequences to us? If you look at quote number 9. In Luke 6:37, forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Matthew 6:15. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So these passages of Scripture clearly show us that just as we treat those who sin against us, so God will treat us in the very same way when we sin against Him. So if we desire loving kindness, tender mercy, and free and full forgiveness from God, then we must do the same to anyone who seeks forgiveness from us. So just as we treat others, God will treat us. So that's the second step of true biblical forgiveness. We've seen that the first two steps are indeed backed up by God's word. And so these two steps are to be followed by all of God's followers. Remember, there's five steps. So what about the remaining three steps? Are these also founded in God's word and are to be followed by His followers? And that's what we'll continue investigating into next time. So praise God for his word of truth. Praise God for allowing even this subject of forgiveness to be spelled out clearly. And praise God for his spirit of grace to be given us to where we can truly love our enemies instead of hate them. So we'll find out more next time. Our closing song is Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Not my way. Not what I want to do to my enemies, but what you would have me do. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, oh power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold over my being, absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
Amen. I think I saw another mic come on that wanted to sing a verse. If you still want to, please go right ahead.
I was going to help my dad, but he did so well, so I just bring it down. Have thy own way, Lord. Have thy own way. Hold up my being. Absolute sway, fill with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
Amen. That's the goal, dear ones. Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Fear God and give glory to him. That's the goal. And it's possible, dear ones. but not my way be done or your way, but God's way, his will be done. Well, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for sending thy Spirit to inspire holy men and women of old to write down thy words. And thank you for preserving these words to where we can have it readily available for us to read anytime we want. Father, I pray that you will help us to spend more time in thy word, to study it for ourselves, to investigate it, and to see the uplifted Savior who's a representative of your character, to see the character of our God. And dear Father, please pour your Spirit upon us that the character that we see Jesus and you revealing will become our character. For us to live is Christ. Let that become reality in each one of us. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we will find out more next time about this very important subject of forgiveness. How we forgive others is how God will forgive us. So it's very important. Are there any comments, thoughts, questions, insights, testimonies, songs or requests, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Well, I'm not sure if this is the most appropriate time to share these different things. Because it can be quite a bit personal as far as my upbringing and giving testimony about that concerning forgiveness and concerning, how can I say, the responsibility of where that forgiveness, should really lie. Just as a little bit, because I don't want to get into much really, it would take time, and I believe there's one more study coming besides this one. Okay, so I might be able to at least share a little bit there. So in this particular moment, I will just give a few nuggets that many may not in here really know. But I don't mind sharing. In my upbringing, I was in a foster home for some years. And in that home, many egregious things took place there for years before I was adopted. And I had to learn, being sickly and things like that, how to survive. I say survive because this is where forgiveness kind of comes in. And you tend to forgive even though the other person may not even care what they did caused any problem at all. I say those things. And growing up, with various skin tones, and no one really likes you because you don't fit in, you're not really dark enough, you're not really light enough. So it all comes to those things like that. I share these things because they form a foundation, in getting into religious things, well, we had a whole lot going on there, and I touched on some of it earlier in the years. But when it comes to Christianity, and especially how I have to say I'm jumping ahead like light speed, back to the future kind of thing, speed, here I am in present truth. And by God's grace, I learn about present truth while in a very difficult situation. But the Lord is merciful. He will reach you wherever he can if you are willing. Okay, long story short, when it comes to forgiveness, I look at things through various situations. With some things that you had mentioned, my dear brother, I won't mention now, but I kind of do wonder in some way in how things are phrased, because I look at forgiveness as being something of we need to forgive, not so much as you need to forgive. Now, when I look at it like that, I place myself in the situation too. And maybe that's how it really is supposed to be, because we all need to learn how to forgive each other, especially in Christ. However, and this is just one little piece, because I wrote down a variety of different things, but I do wonder about this. What if the person who did the wounding, and they know they did the wounding, but they don't want to go ahead and kind of approach who they wounded, and the person who was wounded, they're too timid. They won't bring it up. I just kind of wonder, how does God see situations like that? And especially if, say, you know, it's my boss. Now that person has authority over me. And they really hurt me. But they're not going to say anything. And I'm too timid. But they're a Christian. And I'm a Christian. So how does God look at a situation like that?
Christ brings out steps that are to be followed. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, so it can be dealing with those who profess Christ, but not necessarily those who are of the same household of faith. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his sin between him and thee alone. So there are steps to follow. If someone's too timid, but you know that they have something against you, that is even dealt with in the scripture. Christ says, before you bring your gift to the altar in worshiping God, go and make sure your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God. So both ways are handled. Those who come to you asking forgiveness, or those who will not come to you, but you know they have something against you, that you go to them. So both ways are handled there.
Okay, I understand that. I do. Yet, okay, we're talking about, I'm not talking about we're both Episcopalian, we're both Baptist, we're both this and all, things like that. Yet that person's a Christian, they profess to be Christian, I profess to be Christian. Okay, now here's my thing though. That person doesn't believe they need to say anything because in their mind they've already come to a conclusion that you are wrong. Because they heard somebody else say you did this, and so therefore you are wrong. And that person is more important to me than you are to me. So therefore, I don't trust you and I don't have to believe you because I believe my so-and-so here. So, and they're Christians. How does that work? I mean, I guess I'm kind of wondering what scripture is there that deals with that? Or is there a scripture that basically lets that person know or can let that person know that, hey, you are practicing something that you should not be practicing. I guess I'm kind of wondering, how does that work?
Well, again, it would be determined on your knowledge of them having something against you. So regardless of what faith they may be of, if they are a believer in Christ, and you're a believer in Christ, and it comes to your notice that they have something against you, but they won't come to you, you're to go to them. Now, in the instance where you have something against them and they won't come to you, you're still to go to them. So both areas are covered. If you don't know they have something against you, then obviously you don't know that there's a problem. But if you do know there's a problem, then you follow what Christ has outlined in the scriptures. You go to them privately. And that is either way. If you have an issue against them or you know they have an issue against you, either way, you go to them privately. And they don't have to be of your faith.
But then, what if, and it stays in the same way, what if they just believe the other person and I don't know that you have something against me, but they just believe the other person. And then they bring it to me, like, oh, I heard you did this or this. Is that true? I mean, I don't know anything about that. So what is that person practicing then if they do something like that? And how does God look at that?
So if the person comes to you saying, I heard from someone that you did this, now you have the opportunity to say, I did not do that. And if they then say, yes, you did, say, well, where's your proof? Well, so-and-so said, well, that's not proof. Where's their proof? So if they come to you, you can deal with it. If they don't believe what you say, well, you've done what you can. That's now between them and God.
So then would that be considered hearsay?
Well, hearsay is what you hear someone say and then you believe it. Or you act upon it. Or you take what someone said about another and you go to that person and say, you're being accused of this. Is this true? Or you go to the person that told you what they heard and you tell them that God prevents or prohibits gossiping to be spoken of to another individual. So if so-and-so said this to you about another person, then you tell them they need to go to that person and hear it for themselves. Because if you listen to gossip and you don't rebuke the gossiper, then you become responsible for the furtherance of the gossip.
Ah, so then that would mean that if I don't have the facts and I just pass it on because someone passed it on to me and I like the person who passed it on to me, and I trust them more than I trust that person because I really don't know that person, though I know they're Christian, but I don't really know them. And I pass it on, then does that mean that I basically am partaking of what somebody else said because I like them.
In this generalized statement or event that you're bringing forth, if someone comes to me about someone else, I tell them, you need to go to that person, not come to me, because that's what the Bible says. And if you're coming to me with a complaint about another, then you're breaking Christ's command, and you need to repent of doing that. So whether it's hearsay or not, if they come to me with a complaint about another, then they're to be rebuked. They're not to be listened to. They're not to be cuddled. They're not to be sympathized with. They're to be sent back to the person that they have a complaint against.
Okay. Okay. Got it. Got it. Thank you so much. I really appreciate your patience. Thank you.
Yeah, I had a particular incident in which someone had a complaint against me, but they didn't come to me. They went to someone else. And then I became aware of it. So then I went to the person who had a complaint against me and confronted them about the complaint and started the process in Matthew 18:15, right? And this individual was not part of our church, Christian believing, but not part of our church. So in dealing with that person, they never admitted that they had done wrong, even though the facts in the case showed that they had. So it became an issue between them and God. I've done my duty and gone to them with my complaint, and revealed to them their wrong in going to another with their complaint against me. And it remained that way for a year or more, trying to bring them to recognize they had done wrong, and they refused to do it. So then I followed the second step, bring one or two others into the issue, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything could be confirmed. So I did that with this individual, and they still refuse to admit, with the two or three now, that they had done wrong, even though it was clear that they had done wrong. So then, since they weren't part of our home church, I couldn't go to step three, and that's that third step there is to tell it to the church. And then the fourth step, if they refuse to hear the church, then they're disfellowshipped. So I couldn't take it beyond the first two steps. And so the second step was unresolved, even with two or three. And so we just had to leave it there. We couldn't go any further. And the issue is still unresolved. But we did our part. And now it's between the Holy Spirit working upon their heart to bring them to repentance. I've already forgiven them. So whether they ever repent or not, I've forgiven them. And that means this particular sin will not keep them out of heaven because I've forgiven them. But it's still an issue between them and God. Now, since I've forgiven them, I don't harbor any ill feelings against them in my heart. I don't wake up at night brooding over the issue. You know, they never repented. They did me wrong. There's no justice. And because I've forgiven them and I've left them in the hands of God. And God's a much better, he's a much better agency to work for their recovery than anyone I know of. So it's now in God's hands. I leave them with God. And when the devil comes in saying, you know, they said this about, I've forgiven them. They're in God's hands now. God's going to deal with it. I don't have to worry about it. I've laid this burden at the feet of my Savior, and he's now carrying it. So that's how I have dealt with issues like this. Now, there's been other individuals that have come to me saying, did you hear this about so-and-so? And I, you know, I have to tell them, if you have a problem with so-and-so, you go directly to them with your problem. Don't come to me with your problem about them unless you want me to be part of the second step. But until you've gone to them and tried to work it out and get it settled, then I don't want to hear about it. And that has made some angry, right? Because they want a sympathetic ear. They don't want to be told they're doing wrong by coming to me about a complaint of another individual. They want a sympathizing ear. They want to try and gain me on their side of the issue. And I refuse to do it. And I haven't heard from them since. So we need to be extremely cautious when individuals come to us saying, so-and-so did me wrong. And we need to be very quick to close our ear to that complaint and tell them they need to go to that person with their complaint. Otherwise, if we listen to them, then we are encouraging them to continue breaking God's will by going to others instead of the person they have a wrong against.
Okay. Two more. And then I'll be done. Okay. Here it is. Now, you had mentioned something before about, you know, forgiving and things like that. But how about if someone doesn't forgive me, but I've already apologized. I mean, should I be lost because someone's not forgiving me, but I went and apologized and took everything to God? That's number one.
Thank you, brother. Important question. God says, confess your faults one to another. So if you've followed God's will and you've asked for forgiveness for a wrong that you've done to others, you've done your duty, whether they ever forgive you or not. If they don't forgive you, then perhaps ask them why. Is there something more that I've done that has hurt you tremendously, or is it just all focused on this one incident? So kind of explore with them to see why. But if they won't forgive you, then you've done your duty. The battle now is between them and God. It's not between you and them anymore.
Okay. Second one. Last one, but second one. Now, as Christians, you have brought this up before. And it's about forgiving. Okay. I guess I look at it more towards the extreme side, because I look more towards Christ. Someone goes ahead and they burn your house down. Or they destroy your car. They're a Christian. And any other time, you probably had a great time with them. But for whatever reason, they burn down your house. Now, my understanding is I'm supposed to forgive them. But what I want to know is how can I show them and the world Christ-like love towards somebody who burnt my house down?
It would be how you treat them from that point on. You've forgiven them. How do you treat them past that point? Let me give you an example. The true life. There was this individual that got into an argument with another individual and shot him to death. The mother of the dead son was Christian. In the courtroom, before sentencing was passed, the mother was asked if she had anything to say to the murderer of her son. The mother said yes. So she stood up and she said, "Your Honor, with your permission and the permission of the accused, can I give them a hug?" Well, you could imagine everyone in the courtroom was amazed. The judge said, "I don't have a problem with that." Asked the accused. The accused said, "That would be fine." So the mother went up there and gave a hug to the murderer of her son. And while she was hugging him, she said, "I forgive you." That compassion so touched the heart of the murderer that he never forgot that. It changed him. She could have said, "You know, I've suffered tremendously without my son, and this guy is the reason why. He deserves to have the book thrown at him. He deserves to have no parole whatsoever and face the death." Instead of doing that, she went and hugged him and said, "I forgive you." That touched the heart of the accused in such a way that never could have been done any other way. So she forgave him, and her action showed it. So someone that burns down your house, they've committed a crime. They need to be punished for that crime, but they also need forgiveness, whether they ask for it or not. And if you've truly forgiven them, how do you treat them past that point? Each one is different. Each situation is different. And praying, obviously, is the answer. Lord, how would you want me to deal with this individual? They've hurt me tremendously. How do you want me to deal with it? And what becomes a very difficult thing to handle is those like with those that were murdering Christ, they didn't really know what they were doing. They were following the orders that were given them. They were basically following the devil. That type of sin of ignorance can be forgiven a lot easier than knowing sin done for the purpose of causing greater harm. That's a very difficult one. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
I agree with
what Elder Rob was saying, but I want to give a testimony that really happened to me. My fiance had someone that was in his life that almost was going to get married. And one of his best friends really wanted me out of the way. So he went looking for her and started to be able to stir up situation between myself and my fiance. So there was trying to do everything to kind of tear us apart. So before he passed, he had like an encounter with her. And what he said to her was so hurtful. And this is after the fact that they already told me what was wrong. And then the day that we was viewing his body, she couldn't find herself to be able to even come in. At that moment, I was just placing myself in the position that she would be. And I went to her, and I only hugged her, but I was trying to allow her to be able to come close to, for her to be able to just close whatever it is that they had. I didn't know the impact of that. I was just trying to do the best that I could, based that if I was in that position, what I would have done. Because the last thing that she had with that particular person was it wasn't good at all. And I know that was going to be very difficult for her to be able to live with. But it was his mother that had made me realize, like, what happened. It's like sometimes you could do things impulsively. Sometimes you do things that, you know, the Lord will move you and you don't know exactly what happened until the Lord reveal it to you. But anyway, his mother came to me and she says, how did you find yourself to be able to speak to someone that was speaking so bad about you? And especially what it was that was being said. And I said, you know, do you know that he had a conversation with her and it was really bad because he sat and he told me what had happened. So even though he was dead, he couldn't do anything to repair it. So just for me to be able to do what it is that it was just a way to kind of put together what it was that was going on even though the person passed. So when she said, what led you to do that? And then I said, well, my mother did something long time ago, and it was, there was a individual that was her, a person that literally destroyed her marriage situation, and that person was downstairs. And my mother found out that she was downstairs, and my mother told my older sister, go downstairs and tell the person to come upstairs. So now we all nervous. You're going to let that person come upstairs, so now we're nervous because we don't know what's going to happen. But my mother said she don't need to be downstairs. She led her up the stairs, and she was, the other person was very nervous because she wanted to know, she want me to come upstairs? And we said, yeah, you know, my mom wants you to come upstairs. And my mother let her in. She sat down, but that had such an impact in my life. And I realized that if my mother could have done that, and this is a person responsible for destroying her marriage, it was something that I could not really fathom because I wasn't a Christian, but it got me so baffled. I said, Mom, you know that person, she said yes, but why would she be downstairs? It just showed me the spirit that the Lord placed in my mother for later in years. It was going to do something in me that I had to go and speak to the individual that was considered, you know, the world would say my rival, but it was really what she was going to go through if she would not make peace in that situation with my fiancé that passed. I just want to be able to just share that testimony. That's it.
Amen. Only possible through the grace of Christ to subdue the fallen sinful desires to get revenge. It's possible, dear. It's possible. I do know, and I have seen it in others. It's terrible. Holding grudges and refusing to let wrongs, whether literal or imagined, refusing to let grudges go, eats out love. It breeds suspicion until, yeah, it's like a cancer. You're right. Until you can't trust anyone. You're so wrapped up in it that it colors everything in your life. I mean, it's just not worth it. Look at Esau. For 20 years, he plotted. He agonized over getting revenge against his brother Jacob. 20 years. And you can imagine how much turmoil was in his family, between him and his wife, between him and his children, all because of what his brother did. He couldn't forgive Jacob. He harbored it. He built himself up an army, some 400 men strong, all for the purpose of seeking revenge against Jacob. And if Jacob had not repented, now notice, Jacob was in a different country. He knew where his brother was. He could have sent messengers saying, forgive me, but he didn't. He asked God to forgive him his sin against Esau. And then he was on his way home to make it right. But even before he got there, he heard that Esau was coming. So to try and undo the wrong, remember the debt that he owed, his sin against Esau stole his birthright, and now here's a debt that Jacob has to repay. The debt of the blessing that would come with the birthright. Right? So Jacob then takes, I think it was three different times, he took of his possessions and sent it ahead to Esau. So Jacob's trying to make the wrong right by removing the debt, taking care of it. And yet Esau is still coming to kill him. And he's not going to be content just with the death of Jacob. He's going to destroy everything that Jacob has. Jacob couldn't do anything about it. He did what he could. He tried to make right the wrong that he had done to his brother. But he couldn't change Esau's heart. Only God could. So Jacob fears not just for his own life, but for his family. And he goes alone to pray on the top of a hill. He's already asked for forgiveness. God's already forgiven him. He's trying to make the sin right with his brother. And he's pleading for God to work a miracle. God hears his prayer. In fact, Ellen White says if he had not previously asked for forgiveness for his sin against Esau, God would not have heard his prayer at that time, and of course Esau would have come and destroyed them all. But because Jacob had already repented, and Jacob was trying to make it right with his brother, then God could hear his prayer, and Christ came down to personally comfort Jacob. Only Jacob didn't realize it. He thought the hand on his shoulder was definitely Esau or one of Esau's men. But it was Jesus come down to comfort him. And you know the rest of the story. God worked upon the heart of Esau, changed his heart, and put back love for his brother, even though 20 years of hatred was there. That was a miracle. So there's some things that we cannot change, no matter how much we would want it to change. I mean, we can't just take people and shake them saying, you're so stupid, can't you understand? Let it go. That won't solve anything, but God's Spirit can shake them up and bring about a different result. So when we come to the situations where we've done all we can and there's still no change, you have to give it to God. He knows exactly how to reach them. And it may take time. Don't give up praying. It may take time, but it's no longer our battle. It's now between God and them. And so it's now in God's timetable, not ours. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Elder Ralph, I have one question. What if you have no ill in your heart for someone who's constantly done something to you, like they're upset with you without cause, and they've done it multiple times, and I know that the Bible says forgive them 70 times 70, and we know there's no limit to that, but you have no ill. If they call, you answer, and if they ask, you do whatever, but you just decided you don't want to, like, pursue an active relationship just because you know that, you know, the person is disingenuous towards you. Is that something wrong to do? Okay.
No. I mean, you still forgive them, but there's nothing in the scripture that says you have to stay with them and put up with their shenanigans, you know? For instance, Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 different times. So Jacob didn't trust his father-in-law. He still respected him, but he didn't trust him. He knew that his father-in-law was conniving, was deceptive, was misleading, was seeking out for how much he could get at the expense of others, including his son-in-law, right? Including his daughters. The dowry was gone. Laban used it for his own purposes. And anyway, so Jacob recognized that it was detrimental to stay with his father-in-law any longer. And so he determined to leave. He prayed to God, where do you want me to go? God said, go back home. But Esau's there, Lord, you know, so that, I mean, you see the whole situation. So Jacob recognized that if he told Laban he was leaving, that Laban would find some way to force him to stay. So Jacob just packed everything up and left. So that wasn't showing disrespect to Laban. That wasn't showing disrespect to his father-in-law. That was recognizing that there was danger involved in remaining any longer. And so for the sake of himself and family, he left. So if you find yourself in a situation in which it's dangerous to your physical or spiritual well-being to remain, then pray to God for direction. And if God leads you to go, then go. Yeah, let him alone. Yeah. So, I mean, we find similar circumstances in marriage, where the husband is overbearing, is physically violent, or is emotionally violent, or mentally violent, and there's no getting around it. There's nothing in God's word that says the wife needs to remain in that adverse, abusive situation. She can leave. Now that, you know, divorce and separation and remarriage and all of that is a completely different issue. But there's nothing in God's word that says she needs to remain in that abusive situation. She can leave. And hopefully that would be a wake-up call to her abusive husband to become converted to God, you know? Yeah, with David and King Saul. David recognized that if he stayed there, he was going to die, so he fled. But it's not just husbands that can be abusive of wives. It can also go the other way around. It's not very common, but it can go the other way around. But God wants you to recognize that you are valuable. He died to save you because you are valuable. And if you are valuable to God, then you're worth something. And if you're worth something, you don't have to put up with abusive situations. So.
Thank you, Elder Rob.
So, yeah, it's... We're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. The Bible says that the wise see the evil coming and they prepare for it. They hide themselves, right? So if you see evil coming, in the family, in your, job, in their community, God doesn't say, stay there and deal with it. Now, he can, like with Paul and Silas, opportunity was given to them to leave the jail, and they said, no, we're going to stay right here. We want to face our accusers, and we want to hear them apologize, right? So, I mean, there are times in which God says, stay still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then there's other times where God says, flee. If they're going to persecute you in this city, flee from it and go to the next one. So it all depends upon what God impresses you with after you've taken the situation to him for his counsel. He'll never lead you astray. Are there any other questions or comments, insights, testimonies that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we close today's service? Please go right ahead. Yeah, amen. Amen. Comment says, by letting one alone, it will give the soul time with God to examine the matter with his eyes and not their eyes, which is limited. Amen. And time spent with God, seeking his counsel, his intervention, is never lost time. It's always the most beneficial. Well, dear ones, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath. Those on the other side of the world have a wonderful new week. And we're looking forward to fellowshipping with you once again soon. Brother Dick is not here, so maybe Brother Joel or Brother Joshi, if you'd like to sing our ending meeting song, please go right ahead. Dear ones, until we meet again, continue growing in grace and continue looking.
Keep looking up, my God is still the same today. Keep looking up, He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.